questions and looking from Scripture, just the way I learned it in seminaries 25 years ago, 28 years ago. And this was pretty much the approach. New discoveries of Ebler and things have shown that not only could they write and read, but well beyond the Middle Bronze Age, there was a great deal of growth and knowledge in the early times of early man, and that they were far more literate than we even began to imagine. And at that time, scriptures came to us about different ages of man. And what we're going to talk about now is one age that the Bible mentioned called the time of the end, or the end of time. There's a time that the scriptures refers to that about 80% of the Bible deals with. 80% is prophecy, and of that 80% of prophecy, about 70%, St. Basil once said, has to do with the end times, the time when a kingdom will be established, a rule of government, a reinstitution of Eden before the fall. It's really fascinating to take these prophecies seriously. But now in a time when we are on the verge of a new total economic system, it's really fascinating to observe and to read the works of economists, people like Professor Quigley, PhD, and the men at Harvard, Yale, and other parts of the country, to read the German economists, to read the articles they write in Frankfurt, Allgemeine Zeitung, Germany, to read the articles they write in Switzerland, and Hague, and Amsterdam, and Holland. These international economists have fascinating views about what's happening, and it all dovetails very clearly said, which never made sense before, about a particular economic system that would be beginning in the time which was the beginning of the end, and of course the end means the beginning of the beginning. In our church, we have, and in some churches, they have a thing called the Gloria Patri. It goes, glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world what?
Amen.
And everybody worries about the end of the world. And that's a problem there, because they don't realize some of the teachings of the word world without end. The word has two meanings, cosmos and aion and ge, both three meanings, really. And Jesus never talked about the end of planet Earth for a while. He talked about the end of the age means the ends of man's rule upon the age. And the beginning of a new age in which God would be ruling from a place of Jerusalem, and which a new world order would be called the hope of the gospel. If you look in the word hope, pizomai in the Greek, this word hope, and not that in the Hebrew, but these words refer to a kind of a hope of an establishment of a new world order which was lost in the early days. And so what I'd like to do, before, I just can't jump into the last book of the Bible. I'd love to, but what we'll have to do is lay a groundwork. And so quickly what I'd like to do is lay a groundwork with you about prophecy. We'll go as quickly as we can through the morning, and hopefully to be finished with it in the morning, and then in the afternoon to deal exclusively with this one system of a cybernetic use of what's called now in the banking system, those of you who are up on the banking system, the three-digit service code of the discretionary data field of track 2 of cybernetic computation, which is called the new system of 666. It's used in the Diane Swift Culpepper system to now have a hookup of the banks nationwide. Many of you may be aware of the Swift system. I understand we have a banker here. You can probably tell us a great deal about the Swift system. Diane Culpepper Swift is the new incoming system. And we'll get into the three-digit trilateral discretionary data field track 2 code and what that all means in the area of world economics. We'll get into the House of Hamburg and Rothschild, the international group of banking. There are bankers and there are bankers. We'll go into all these kind of things and how they affect the world system of finance. And we'll go into those who are seeing an immediate collapse in the system, the temporary juxtaposition of the strength of the dollar based on the Federal Reserve Board and interest rates. We'll go into the history of the Federal Reserve Board and why it is that the American government gave up its right to print its own money. Why it is that Congress can no longer print its own money. Why it did give up that right. What happened on December the 22nd, 1913? Why President Wilson, who was dying, Brett said he had betrayed his country into the hands of a select group of people. It's interesting to hear these things, why it is that comments are made on the floor of the Senate and the House of Representatives about certain policies of the Federal Reserve, which seem to get in the congressional record and read those, but do not get into the public press, which often is conserved by subsidiary asset combines. It's interesting to We'll get into touch all these things. But first, to begin at something, we have to begin at the beginning, this exciting, exciting story, which our Lord Jesus, I believe, in my opinion, pointed to. Now we'll begin at the beginning, and the best place to begin at the beginning is in the book of Genesis. So could we start? On page 13. Genesis chapter 18. We're really going to try and go quickly. And I'll ask if you could kind of hold your questions, because we just don't have time. In Colorado, I was invited to do a seven-day seminar, and we squeezed it down to 4 days of what we're trying to do today in just a matter of a few hours. So this will be pretty spotty, and we'll leave a lot of questions unanswered. But some of you have some of these answers already, and I know some of you, I see you here. Maybe you can even pass on. But chapter 18 was what was read as the Old Testament lection at the Holy Mysteries today, the Holy Eucharist. And you know, it's in chapter 18, it's the story of the homosexual city of Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember those cities? Sodom, in fact, the word Sodom for homosexuality became so commonly known that Sodom became sodomy, and that became the laws in New York State and the other states of the sodomy laws. Familiar with the sodomy laws? Sodomy laws just refer to laws against perversion or homosexuality, and that came from this chapter in the book of Genesis, where that particular kind of deviation was very, very popular in the city of Sodom. Now, the key point here is chapter 18, verse 17. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall become a great nation?" And what does the Lord say in verse 19?
No.
No. What do we learn from the very first book of the Bible? That if God has a plan, he will never hide it from those who love him. So we have, and in the kind of the older churches, we have what's called the Apostolic Creed. The Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, the Creed of St. Athanasius. These creeds say that God, the Holy Spirit himself, spake by a group of people that we call, that anybody know? He spake by the who? The prophets. And that was put by the Apostolic Creed and the Council of Nicaea in Canon 8, I think it was, say that the church believed absolutely and irrevocably, one in Nicaea, it passed those canons, in the truth, the absolute truth, of the prophets of God, that as they were absolutely fulfilled in the first coming of Jesus Christ, so they would absolutely be fulfilled in the second coming of Jesus Christ, so they couldn't see the connection at that time. So God will never hide from his friends what he is about to do. He says, "Shall I hide from Abraham that I'm going to destroy the city of homosexuals? Unless I can find how many good people?" 10. But he couldn't find. He started off 10, and Abraham worked them down. Everybody knows that story. He worked them down to 10. The big question is, why didn't he go down to 1? But the thing is, God couldn't find 10 good people in an entire city, and so the city was destroyed. But the main thing is that God warned his friends before time. Okay? Now turn to page 388. We'll go as quickly as we can through these things. Once met, when I was just a young man, and I was just ordained a priest in the early 50s, I had one man who was then getting ready to retire, and he was a priest and a missionary here in Long Island, from where I came from, and we were talking about the Bible, and he boasted to me, he said, "You know," he says, "in all my priesthood," he says, "of some 43 years, this particular man," another man told me that here in this diocese, he said, "I can happily say that I have never once in my life read the Book of Chronicles." And I thought that was interesting, because there's so much in the Book of Chronicles, especially when you read how the fathers treasured these books. And there's the early church. But look about the prophets in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 20. That's in the left column there. "And they rose up early in the morning, and they went out into the wilderness to Koah. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said," incidentally, who is Jehoshaphat king of?
What country?
Anybody remember?
Judah?
Yes.
Judah.
Everything in Chronicles is about the Jewish kingdom in what? Judah. And who was Jehoshaphat's archenemy as a Jew? What country? Right on the
north.
Israel. The Israelis, yes. The Israelis hated the Jews, and the Jews hated the Israelis, and of course people who don't know the Bible get very upset because they thought the Jews and the Israelis were the same. But you see, there was a civil war after the time of Solomon, and Jehoshaphat's archenemy were the kings of Israel in the north. See, and the book of Chronicles is just about the Jewish kings in the south. In Kings, we get the kingdom in the north. The kingdom in the north had its own capital and its own kings. The northern kings were the kings of Israel. They were not Jews. They were more of the Jews. Ahab, remember, King Ahab? He fought against the Jews. And who knows the capital of the northern kingdom?
Samaria,
right. And the kings, King Ahab and Jezebel, remember, they were not Jews. They fought against the Jews, and the kingdom of Judah in the south, their capital was who? Jerusalem. Okay, so now we move on. And he went up early and went up to the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, Judah, and inhabitants of Jerusalem." So this is the southern kingdom. "Believe in the Lord your God, and you will be what? Established. Believe his prophets, and you will what?
Succeed."
God says, if you really want success, if you really want to succeed, if you really want protection, in the Holy Liturgy, the three lections that are coming up for tomorrow, it talks about the prophecies of God in Isaiah, and how Isaiah says certain prophecies about protecting us from the heat of an enormous conflagration at the end time, and how he's going to protect us through that. If you really believe his prophets, then you don't have to worry about certain things that are tearing the heart out of a lot of other people. Okay? So believe in his prophets, and you will succeed. Look at chapter 36 of the same book of Chronicles, verse 16. I wish we had time. We need to go into so much of it. But we're moving fast. 36, verse 16. The Jews, verse 16, that's what was meant by they, but they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words, and scoffing at his what?
Prophets.
So the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, and there was no remedy. The whole history of the people of God is the history of the unpopularity of the prophets of God. Remember what happened to Isaiah? Anybody remember? What did they do to that man?
Sawed
him in half, the tradition of the church tells us. And how about Jeremiah? I mean, he was beaten, he was thrown naked in a stock. Can you imagine how insulting and degrading that must have been? Hanging in a stock and then thrown into a cistern, a mud pit. And only a black man, Ebed Melech, was able to pull him out with a bunch of rags out of the pit. So this is the usual treatment of God's prophets. Never liked, never accepted by the authorized authorities at that particular time. And of course, our Lord Jesus Christ was and is a prophet, and of course, more than a prophet. He said, "A prophet is not without honor in his own country," Jesus called himself, so we know he was a prophet, but much more. But he was not accepted even for his prophecies of the future. But this course is on the prophecies, and how what they predicted are absolutely true. Now, turn to page 622, and now what I'm trying to do is quickly go through the beginning, the middle, and the end of the Bible as a quick witness and a kind of a thumbnail sketch of prophecy. Again, remember, 80% of the entire Bible is just prophecy, and 90% of that 80% has to do with one age called the end times. Now, of course, there's so much that we don't have time for, but the very word time in the Hebrew and the Greek refers to a whole substructure of prophecy. There are times, there's the time of the end, which is absolutely opposite from the end of time. Two totally different concepts. There are times, there are seven times, you have to know what a time means. Does anybody know what a time means? A time means one, what? Lunar year of 12 30-day months on a liturgical cycle. There were four different cycles used by the Hebrews, but the liturgical cycle referring to time referred to the 30-day year, a month of 12 360-day cycles in the moon. And when you figure out prophecy, it's amazing how things work out with the coming of Christ. In fact, the medieval scholars, and Bonaventure was one of these, who knew this, had a particular passage in Daniel that we call the Rack of the Rabbis in chapter 9, verse 27, where he proved in the debates in the medieval period and later on in the Renaissance, the Dominicans were great with this, the Order of St. Dominic, showing how Christ had come just at about approximately the same time that the prophet Daniel had predicted, which was really amazing and which we don't have time to get into now. But we'll move on now to Isaiah 42, verse 9. God said, "Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." Now this is chapter 2. When we were in seminary, we had to memorize Isaiah 42, 1 to 9, 49, 1 to 6, 44 to 11, 52, 12 to verse, 53, 13. We had a pink, you know, like that. That was called Baby Seminary Bible number 1. That was what the Apostolic Fathers called the Suffering Servant Psalms. All those verses refer to the prophecies of Isaiah, referring to the suffering and death and passion of Jesus Christ. Well, here, this sets the theme for all those Suffering Servant Psalms. God, this God that we Christians and Jews worship, says that everything that ever happened, he had already said. And new things that never happened, he already told. And before they even happened, or before we had an idea that they would happen, he told us of them in one way or another to a particular group of people that he called his holy who? His who? His prophets. Oh, the apostles, they were quite late. They were a group of people sent out to the Gentiles for a totally different reason. But the prophets were something a little different, though the apostles did have what some call the gifts of prophecy. And look at 44, verse 7 and 8. Again, we're going awfully fast. God says, oh, by the way, which part of the Trinity is this? Who's speaking here? Yes. God the who? Father, Son, or Holy Spirit?
Father?
Oh, never the Father.
Son.
Who?
The Son.
Son, right? The Old Testament is never the revelation of the Father. We only hear of the Father, the fathers of the church tell us twice. We hear of God the Father when? The transfiguration of Christ, when the Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," and the Spirit comes down, and Christ, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The other time we hear him once again in a similar relationship, when's that?
Baptism.
The baptism. The Holy Trinity. But remember, the God of the Old Testament is not the Father. In the divine monarchy, and there's a whole story about this, Jesus proceeds from the Father, and he comes, not Jesus, Christ. Christ is the second person of the Trinity. Christ is the creator of everything, not the Father. The Father gives the order. Christ does the creating. St. Paul says, "For Christ in whom are all things visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers, all things are created by him and for him, and he is before all things Christ, and before Christ all things consist, all things hold together." St. John says, "In the beginning was the Word," and the Word is who? Christ, the second person, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him." By who? By Christ. "And without him was not anything made that was made. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world was not." Okay? So this is Christ, the great creator. So this is Christ speaking. Christ, who spoke the Word of God in the Old Testament, then fulfills it in the New Testament. Always obedient to the Father. You see? That's the story of Christmas. Remember, what's that Christmas carol? "Oh, come, all ye faithful, joyful." What's the second verse?
God
of God, now in flesh appearing, lo, ye abhors not the virgin's womb. Very God begotten, not created. Oh, can we sing it all the time? Who for us men and our salvation what?
Came down.
Before he came down, he was up in heaven. Before he was up in heaven, he didn't have the name Jesus. He was Christ, the eternal second person of the Holy Trinity, affecting, holding, blowing, filling up the whole universe with the glory of his power, and talking to his prophets. So Christ, who gave the prophets this message in the Old Testament, fulfills it in the New Testament, the same God. Remember, to Moses, Christ reveals his name quickly. What was his name to Moses in Exodus 3:14?
I am.
Remember? And so then Jesus, 1,800 years later, 500 years later, says to the people, what did he say? To the Jews. "Before Abraham existed, I am the name of God, Yahweh." The Jews said, "You aren't even 50 years old. How could you have seen Abraham? He's been dead 2,000 years. Christ said, "Before Abraham even existed, Yahweh Adonai Elohim, I am God Almighty." And when they heard that, they tried to stone him to death. See, you cannot have Jesus as a good teacher or a good man. He's either God-made man or a nut. A good man doesn't claim to be Almighty God. So this is the beauty of the Holy Church, which is proclaiming the incarnation of the eternal Son of God, the full man. Okay? And he talks to his prophets, 44, verse 7 to 8. Where are we? Who is like me, God says in Isaiah 44:7. Let him proclaim it. Let him declare it and set before me. Who has announced from of old the things to come? It's the only God. Let him tell us what is yet to be. Fear not. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. There is no God like me. There is no rock. I know not anything. The Holy Bible says there's going to come a day when this whole planet's going to go up in smoke. And the Christians are going to stand around smiling because we know just the way God said he's going to protect us rightfully. He says not a hair yet will be heard. But without that good news, as I've said so many times, you can get a scratch on your car and get all upset. You see? And so this is the beauty of the message of what we call the gospel. The word gospel means good news. Good news. And this is really good news. Look at 46 of Isaiah, verse 9 and 10. God says, remember the former things of old, for I am God. That's on the foot of page 627. For I am God, and there is no other. Now on the top of page 627, right column. I am God, and there is none other like me. This is my favorite text. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall what? Stand. And will he accomplish his purpose? Yes. In other words, there's a meaning to everything that happens. There's a meaning to the assassination of Sadat. The Christ didn't stop working at the close of the Apostolic Council when the Fathers met in Nicaea in Carthage in North Africa in 397 and closed in the Testament and gave us the Holy Bible. That didn't mean that God stopped working. He's still working. Some people got the idea that anything that doesn't happen during the period of the Bible means the Lord is kind of resigned and walked away somewhere. No, he's still very active, believe me. And he has a plan, and he's not up there wringing his hands. He knows exactly everything that's going on, and it's all moving according to his plan. And that's why in the Creed, the Apostolic Fathers said, we must believe that he spake by these prophets, and whatever the prophets said will be fulfilled. And remember Jesus' rebuke to his own disciples in the resurrection that we heard at the Gospel this morning. What was this meaning? I like the Italian.
Hey, stupido!
He said to his followers. He said, was it not necessary that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the scriptures will be fulfilled? Not might be or could be, but will be fulfilled, Jesus said. You could have known about my death. You could have known about my 3 days in the grave. You could have known about my crucifixion. All that's there in the Bible. By the Bible, the scriptures, did he mean the New Testament? No, why not?
There wasn't any.
In other words, you have to know about the suffering and the passion and death of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. You don't really know the Bible. You see, St. Paul didn't know that he was writing a New Testament when he wrote letters. And whenever St. Paul refers about the New Testament, he refers to the Old Scriptures, what we call it. The Old Scriptures. Okay, now look at Amos, page 792. And we'll move quickly as we can again. 792. It's interesting to see the way these prophets of God thought and made assumptions, which so often shock us when we read their most basic assumptions. Now, he talks about all the problems that are coming upon the people on page 792, and in the top left column, he says in verse 7, he talks about all the problems that are coming upon them, he says, surely the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the who? Okay, so if God does nothing except he'll first tell you how many, in other words, everything that happens of vital importance worldwide, you will already know because God has already told it to who? The prophets, unless God is a liar. I mean, as we'll throw the book out and we'll go home. But God said he will do nothing. Now, I believe that, and I better tell you where I come from. A very great believer in the Christian church said about 600 years ago, Christ is the word that spake it, and what his word that make it, I don't believe in. That's where I am. Okay. Now, there are times when I get very upset with things that Jesus said. And in my prayer life, I had arguments with him. And I'm happy to tell you that I've never gotten anywhere. Hasn't changed his mind. I at times insisted that if he knew the way I really felt, and I guess he does, that he'd make a few changes in his word here and there. But the word that he keeps telling me is shut up and wait. Be patient. There are times when a loving parent does not always tell you the things you like to hear. And just because it may not be what we like to hear does not mean that our parent is necessarily wrong. Okay. Now, God tells Amos, and Amos tells us, that there's nothing he will do, and we found this out from Abraham, unless God first tells us. Now look on page 920. This we heard at the Gospel this morning, we'll go quickly through this. Even according to the at the resurrection of Christ. I like to call these people on Luke 24:25, on page 920. The first God is debtors. We had a movement in a church for a while, the God was dead. I felt sorry for them because they never did produce the body. But they were living. Jesus said in verse 25 on the upper right column, he said to them, O foolish men, these are his own disciples, O foolish men and slow of heart to what?
Believe
all the what? He said, look, you guys, you know, so often he would just, when you read the Greek, it's so emotional, some of the words he used, like Henry Mountain Mind. He would go back and say, oh, you guys, what am I going to do with you guys? You could have known all of this. And if you didn't know it, I told it to you, and you still don't get it. You guys were supposed to be teachers of others, and you don't even know the prophecies, and you're up there trying to tell others what you don't even know. And it would have spared them so much. And so he says in verse 25, oh, foolish man, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Oh, they're not necessary, all that should have happened. And beginning with verse 27, Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures. Was that Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st, 2nd, Corinthians, Galatians? No, there wasn't any. Nor would there be for many, many years. He was talking about what books? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Ezra, Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, Amen, Esther, Job, Psalms, Prophets, Yes, Psalms, Psalms, Jeremiah, Amen, Ezekiel, Ezekiel, Amos, Ezekiel, Micah, Daniel, Bacchus, Ananias, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi! There weren't any others. He said, oh, wasn't it necessary to know all of this? You see. And you knew it, then you would have been prepared for all of this instead of moping around saying, oh, these terrible times. Oh, didn't you hear what's going on? There's no sense to the world. We don't know what's going on. A good man died. It doesn't seem to make any sense. And Jesus, even when Jesus appears in front of them, they don't know. Why? Because they don't know his word. If you don't know the man's word and what he says, then you don't really know the man. So their eyes were holding that they should not see. Again, what we're trying to do today is, as you as God's dear people, read the prophets, and not just know their names. Know what they say, and then you'll be in for an exciting period of time in your life. Okay. Now we move along to John, chapter 5, page 927. One of Jesus' big problems are with his own priests of the Old Testament scriptures, and the seminary professors, who I guess we today would call the scribes and Pharisees. Because in those days there was the temple which met on a Sabbath day, Saturday, and there was the synagogues which met together on Saturday evening, and also all of Saturday after the temple sacrifices were finished. Remember, they had about 30,000 priests working 24 hours a day and 15 courses of priests. They needed something like 130,000 priests just to carry on the liturgy over a week period. Those are fantastic, fantastic system they had. Now, Jesus, our blessed Lord, on John chapter 5, verse 44, is arguing with the official teachers. And he says, how can you believe who received glory from what?
One another.
They would pass around their accreditation. Of course, that's always important, and we have to have sound scholarship. But he says, but you do not seek glory that comes only from the only God. Then he says, do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. It is Moses who accuses you, on whom you set your hope. Now look at this verse. If you believe Moses was a prophet, you would believe me, for Moses wrote what? Now Jesus said, any reference there to the Lord is not a reference to the Lord Father. It's a reference to the Lord Son. Moses wrote about it. You see? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word Christ was with God, and the Word Christ was God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made which that was made. And him was light, and light was the light of men. In fact, years ago, I think before Vatican II, wasn't it, the Roman Catholic Church used to have what they call the last gospel at the end of the Mass, and the priest used to recite, and probably Monsignor has the whole thing memorized in his mind anyway. It was called the Johannine Prologue, which was John 1, 1-14. And the whole purpose of that was before the people of God left the Mass and went out into the world, that they be inspired by the fact that Christ the Word, the God of all creation, went out into the world. The world was made by him, and the world knew him not, and he came unto his own, and he knew not. So the people of God, leaving Mass, filled with the power of the Holy Spirit and the blessed sacrament of the body and blood of Christ, go out into the world just like the incarnate Son did and bring the message of Jesus. It's all been predicted by the prophets. They want to get through this now. Now, lastly, on the end of the New Testament, page 927. Oh, boy, I wish we had time for the trumpets, the seven trumpets, what each trumpet meant, how it was in the old. We don't have time for any of that. But let's just take page 178. We'll skip all the teachings of the trumpets, but just go to one verse as kind of a code book. 1078, all the way in the back, all the way in the back. We started from the middle, in the beginning we went to the middle, then we're going to the back, and it all had to do with prophecy. On page 1078, Jesus talked about the last trumpet in the four Gospels. At the sound of the last trumpet, the angels go out, they'll gather their elect, and so on. And Paul talks about the seventh trumpet. John talks about the seventh trumpet. Each trumpet has its own meaning in Holy Scripture. Well, here on chapter 10, verse 7, say, left column about the middle on page 1078. But that in the days of the trumpet to be sounded by the seventh angel, Christ also calls it the last trumpet, Paul the same thing, the mystery of God, as he announced to his what? Servants to who? Prophets should be what? In other words, there's no mystery for those who know the prophets. There's a mystery for those who don't know the prophets. You see? I remember once when I was speaking to a group in Milwaukee, at this point a person raised up his hand and said, I think you're misleading the people of God. I said, okay, why? He says, well, because you're talking about prophecies that we can know, and it plainly says in the scriptures that the day of the Lord will come like a who in the watches?
Thief.
Like a thief in the night. So how can you say that we can really know certain things when the Lord is going to come as a day of the thief in the night? And my reply then was, it was once said by Democritus in, I think, the 4th century B.C., something we've all heard and it's been repeated. A little knowledge is a what?
Dangerous
thing. There are some people whose knowledge of the Bible is a few quotes floating around in their head, but and like a main highway sign. But anything else, they're not particularly aware of. The thief in the night happens, those references, five times in the entire New Testament, and not one applies to a good Christian. The Lord will come as a thief in the night, but not to a practicing Christian. Only to a false Christian, or a lazy Christian, or an apostate Christian who doesn't know the prophecies, a child who is a child of darkness. If you're a child of darkness, then the Lord will come to you at what time? Night. Oh, well, you shouldn't take my word for that. This wasn't in my thing, but let's just go to 1 Thessalonians and throw this in. Page 1031, all the way in the back. Because some people think about that thief in the night business. Usually people who will ask that, probably not clergy because they know better, but sometimes laity will, and you should be aware of that. Here's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now the word times we could spend a day just on that word explaining it. We don't have time. But as to the times and the seasons, Paul writes, you have no need for anything written to you. For you yourselves know well that the day of the Lord will come like a what?
Thief
in the night. Now, let me open my Bible here to Thessalonians 5. Now, you see, destruction will come as a woman in travail with a child, and there will be no escape. Verse 4. But you, that is the Christian, the members of Thessalonica, are what? Not in what?
Darkness
for that day to what?
Surprise.
So, will any true Christian be surprised by a thief in the night?
No,
I met one man, a minister, he'd never seen this. I said, well, you know, it's been in the Bible before I was born. Been there a long time. That said that the man never read it. That was a shame. The day of the Lord will not surprise you, for you are all what? Sons of
light.
The day. We are not of the what?
Night.
The night or the darkness. So Christ only comes to the lazy Christian, the apostate Christian, the ignorant Christian, the Christian who doesn't know his word. And then that person then is spiritually what?
Asleep,
and the things around them don't make any sense because they're ignorant of God's word. You see, how can I better show that? There are two. The only references to this are in Matthew 24:4, Revelation 3:3, 16 and 15, 2 Peter 3 verse 10, I think it is. Let's look at Revelation 3:3 just for a minute, because all about this thief in the night business. Revelation chapter 3:3. I'm sure if you speak to your clergy who know the Lord's words, they'll guide you in this too, and that's great. But here, Christ is speaking to the church in Sardis, a real problem church. And he says in verse 3, remember then what you what? Received and heard and do what? Repent. And if you will not repent, then he will come to you like a what?
Thief.
A thief. See, a repentant Christian who loves the Lord, knows his word, receives the sacraments, prays daily, reads the scriptures, knows the prophecies, he's wide what? Awake. But a person who doesn't know anything like that, he's sound asleep and he doesn't repent of his laziness, and so he will be caught and captured like a what? Thief in the night. Look also in chapter 16, verse 15, toward the end of this particular book. Jesus is speaking to the wicked. And in verse 15 he says, lo, I am coming like a thief. Not to us, thank you to God. But blessed is he who is what?
Awake.
Awake. Why are you blessed if you're awake? Because the Lord will never catch you like a what?
Thief in the night.
A thief. See? Blessed is he who is awake, keeping his garments so that he may not go naked and be seen exposed. Okay, so I think we've touched on that. Now, from beginning to end of the Bible, the one absolute which any Christian always held in the early days was that God and the Holy Spirit, the Father commanded the Son, and the Son dispatched the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit spake by the prophets. So, I believe that when the Holy Spirit told the prophets of God that Christ would be born, that Christ would be born in Bethlehem, consecration is now called Eucharistic prayer in the Episcopal Church. When that's the words of institution are finished, the priest says, Christ is died. Christ, and the people say, is risen. And Christ will what?
Come again.
No.
God.
You don't know from what direction he's coming. You don't know what he's going to do. You don't know all those things. Then you really don't know much about the Lord. Because he said it over and over and over again. And if he's in tech definitely with a financial system that will be established at one particular time, which we have to get into. That's the first foundation. The next foundation, before we can get into the money matters, is Israel. Israel, could you turn to page 671? Now we finished with that prophecy. Now we're going to talk about the Jews and their relationship to this money system. You can always tell what God the Holy Trinity is up to by the way he moves the Jews around on the checkerboard of the ages. Now look in Jeremiah 23, verse 16 to 17. Now, God, no, that's, well, yeah, we can do that. One of the big problems was not only were they good prophets, but wherever God the Holy Spirit is, there's another being. Who's called who?
False.
A false prophet. Where the Holy Church of God is, there's also false churches. There's spiritualist churches in the papers, and things like that. In the early days, there was the gift of speaking in tongues, which is a real gift of the Holy Spirit, a real gift of the Holy Spirit. It's in the Bible. It tells how to regulate all this and that and the other. But not only do Christians speak in tongues, Hindus speak in tongues, Baha'i speak in tongues, and all of them reject Jesus as Lord and Savior. So, as a Christian, I'm driven to say, wherever God produces a real gift of the Holy Spirit, like filling of the Spirit and speaking in tongues and all this kind of stuff, that's the original, but wherever butter is, you'll always find margarine in the same ship. You see? And it looks a lot alike, and sounds a lot alike, and tastes a lot alike, but one is from a spirit eternal, and one is from a spirit infernal. That's why we have to be able, again, to discern the spirits. And that's why God says that you should really always work closely with your local priest or minister as you analyze the scriptures, because he knows of these things. So watch out for bad false prophets as well as good prophets. And the sign of a false prophet is basically in verse 17. God says in verse 16, don't listen to these guys. And he says, because in verse 17, They say continually to those who despise the Lord that what? Don't worry about it. Are you all right? God loves you. Don't repent. See? That, in other words, the big sign of the prophet of God is repentance. See? In the liturgy or the Mass or the communion service, whatever you want to call it, the divine liturgy, there has to be somewhere before or after or during it some kind of insistence on repentance, confession, contrition. Some kind of prayer of contrition. False prophet says, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. God loves you without repentance. That what you're doing, even though it's wrong, God understands. Well, that's false. God says, you know, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, but he can't cleanse us if we feel we're just fine. Now, a lot of the prophecies in verse 20 of Jeremiah 23, it says that you won't understand it clearly until when? At the end of verse 20 of Jeremiah 23.
The latter days.
The latter days. In fact, I wish I had time to just go into that one expression. So many times God says, look, you're not going to understand. I think the great example of the prophecies is Ezekiel. Here's a Jew and his wife, this priest. He's a Levitical priest and working at the temple. He and his wife are in exile, and they're out in Babylon by the river Kabar. And God tells him and his bunch of exiles, he says, stand up on a little hill and shake your hands at all these people and say, hey, the day is going to come when God is going to cleanse all the pollution in the whole Mediterranean. And all the fish that are dead in the Mediterranean Sea are going to come alive again. And he's going to clean up that channel which goes through the Mediterranean, right cut eastward into the city of Zion. And that whole lake is going to live again. And everything is going to be clear. And all the waters are going to be cleaned up again. And Ezekiel looked at the Lord and said, are you kidding? God says, tell him. And so Ezekiel goes up and says, thus says the Lord, the whole polluted Mediterranean is going to be cleaned up and all the problems. And everybody looked at him amazed. Why? The waters weren't polluted. There weren't any problems. But God said, put it in a book. And in the last days, then they will understand. Of course, in the last days, you won't understand if you don't pick it up. And what?
Read it.
And they talked about this fantastic channel, which would be cut right through from the Mediterranean eastward into Mount Zion. And when I was in Jerusalem for some months last year, that was the big project, just proposed by Menachem Begin under the Kuhn Party, which was that they have to build a channel because Syria is now draining the Jordan to the north. Was like a God, says the Lord, and the prophets predicting the end from the beginning. From the beginning, things not yet done. Behold, I will do such a thing in the end times as your ears will tingle. And that day you will know that I am the Lord, but you remember that I told you all that. Okay. That's why, to me, the Bible is so exciting, and why the church has always held to it in the beginning of its liturgies. Okay? Now we move on to Jeremiah chapter 23, or chapter 24. The symbol of the Jewish nation has always been the same. It was not the star or seal of Solomon, which because Solomon was what kind of a king? Good or bad?
Bad.
Bad. Since he was such a terrible king, the rabbis revolted against Solomon. Remember, he started off good. But since he was so terrible, God said that, the rabbis said that they figured that in hell, there would be 10,000 ravens an hour that would pull off all the skin and internal organs of Solomon, and then it would come back on again, and they'd do it all again over every hour, 24 hours a day and night, without ceasing till eternity, for all the abominations and miserable things that Solomon had done in staff building his three temples. One to the Lord, which was fine, but then he went on building one to who?
Baal,
false god, and to Chemosh, the other god, where they burned little children alive and all this kind of stuff, and he built another temple to Astarte, the abomination of the Sidonians. So he was just terrible. He said the Lord God was angry with Solomon for all these terrible things that he had done. Okay, now the figure of the Jewish nation was a particular kind of fruit. And this comes out in chapter 24, verse 1. What kind of fruit?
Fig.
Figs and fig trees. In fact, the Jews who walk along, their national banner would be the fig tree. Even the Romans knew this. When Vespasian sent his son Titus to chop down the Jewish nation, which he did in 70 AD, they coined a special coin called a sesterces, and it showed the Jewish nation as a tree, and it had a Roman soldier breaking the tree down, and Vespasian set on his coin, Iudaia capta sunt, I have to knock down the Jewish people, and it showed him knocking down a tree. Like if we wanted to show the destruction, God forbid, of America, we'd show a bear pressing down on an eagle. Everybody would know what it meant. Hopefully, we think it would be the other way. But in this way, it would be with the fig tree. And God says to Ezekiel, look at all these figs, good figs, bad figs. And some of them are so bad that you can't even eat them. In verse 5, like these good figs, so I will regard the good exiles from Judah, and I will bring them back, God says, someday to this land. But in verse 8, the bad figs are so bad, oh, they're going to be the people in Jerusalem. They're not going to have anything going to go wrong, all this particular kind of business. Now look over on page 781 to Hosea 9. Hosea 9, verse 10. Like grapes in the wilderness, God is speaking here, I found who? Israel. Like the first fruit on the what? Fig tree. In its first season, I saw your fathers. Okay, I think I better stop there just for lack of time. I can't elaborate on that much. The point of view, basically, is that Israel is the fig tree. Now, let's go to the New Testament, page 854. Matthew 19:28. If we can cover most of this, then we can get on to what I really like to get into, which is